Exodus chapter 12 is where we're at, y'all. Okay, Exodus chapter 12. And if you're new with us, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. We happen to be walking through the book of Exodus. As we talked about last Sunday, I don't know if you were last Sunday, but one of the things we mentioned last Sunday is that, you know, what we've done here recently is we spent a Sunday per plague, right? One plague every single Sunday. Which by the way, is a great strategy to grow your church, right? Preach on a plague every single Sunday. But we've been doing that for the past really 9 Sundays in a row. We did that, and I told you last Sunday, family, this 10th plague is, it really is, man, it's so robust and so dynamic and so extreme and such a big deal that it actually requires 4 sermons just to make your way through the 10th plague, just the way the scripture unfolds. So we find ourselves sort of in part 2 of that. We sort of dipped our toe in last week with chapter 11, and we find ourselves in chapter 12. We're gonna walk through as a family the first 13 verses of Exodus 12 today. And before we do that, just sort of set things up a little bit. So recently, our youngest daughter, our 8-year-old daughter, Madeline, who is in the second grade, she's been doing this thing where she keeps track of her reading, right? And what I mean by that is, like, she's got this log sheet. It's basically a log that she's keeping where she's tracking how many minutes she's reading and what books she's reading and how much time per day she's reading, right? And there's a reason she's doing this, right? The reason she's doing this is because at school, they're doing this thing where at the end of the semester, if you have read a certain amount of books and if you've read for a certain amount of minutes, you get a prize. You're going to get something, right? And she's highly competitive. She's like, I'm in this thing, right? And she's reading all these books. She's spending all this time. She's turned into a reading machine, man. Like we'll take her to school in the morning. She's in the back seat reading. At night, we'll tuck her into bed, and she's always got to spend about 10 or 15 minutes just reading a book. So last Sunday after the 1 o'clock, it's a totally true story. After the 1 o'clock's over, you know, we're in here and we answer the questions and all that stuff. And after that was over, I go next door, I go upstairs to my office, family, and Madeline, my daughter, is sitting in the floor of my office. I kind of walk in the doorway. She doesn't see me walk in. She's pulled a book off of my bookshelf, and she's got it open in her lap, and she's reading a book off of my bookshelf. And it's not even just a normal book, family. Totally, I kid you not, man. It is a book about the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. It's like devouring this thing. Yeah, light read me. And she actually asked, can I take this home? Right? So I don't know what that's about. But she's reading anything and everything she can get her hands on. Right? So she's keeping this log. She's all excited about it. But here's the problem. So a few nights ago, she comes downstairs and she's crying. And she's crying her eyes out, man. And so my wife, Heather, looks at her and she goes, sweetheart, what's wrong? Why are you crying? And Madeline, through tears, she says, I can't find my reading log anywhere. I'm totally stressed out. She can't find this thing. And so my wife and I get up and we're like, well, baby, we'll help you look. And so we go over to her backpack. We look all through her backpack. We get her little folder, pull out the papers. Can't find it anywhere. It's nowhere to be found in there. So we're like, okay, well, let's look somewhere else. So we go out, I go outside to the garage, and I look through the car, look through both cars, can't find the thing. We start to look everywhere we can think of in the house, can't find her reading log anywhere. All these hours, all these minutes, all these books, everything she's logged is just gone. And so, like, at some point, my wife looks at her, and she goes, sweetheart, think about it. I want you to think about it. She said, listen, is there any chance that maybe by accident you threw it away? And Madeline's eyes get really big, and she goes, yeah, that's what I did. I threw it away. I accidentally threw it away. And then they both looked at me. I'm like, what? My wife says, and by the way, again, this is 9:30 at night. My wife says, sweetheart, is there any way you could go outside to our trash can? You know, we keep our trash can from the county outside. And she's like, is it, I say that like anybody keeps it inside, right? It's dumb. No, I keep mine inside. I said, is there any way you can go to our trash can outside and look? She said, look through all the trash bags from the past few days and see if you can find Madeline's reading log anywhere. And I'm like, hold up, wait, what? She said, darling, don't you want to do this for your daughter? She is so disappointed. Look at her little face. She's like, It's like, don't you want to do this for your daughter, baby? Don't you? Come on, be a good dad. So this is how I ended up outside at 10 o'clock at night, 40-degree weather, with a flashlight, looking in my trash can, digging my hands into trash bags. Which, have you ever done this? Have you ever done it? Like, don't do it. It is not worth it, okay, at all. I'm digging through the trash can. It is disgusting, man, because I'm ripping over open these old trash bags, and I'm sticking my hands, my arms, family, like old dog food cans and week old fettuccine Alfredo stuff and old paper towels. I'm just, it's nasty. And then I dig through one, can't find the paper, so I put it on the side right there by the driveway, and I dig through the next one. I get about two or three trash bags on the ground digging through this thing. My neighbor comes out of his house to take his dog for a walk, right? Dude didn't even say a word, just looked at me, right? And it was this look of bewilderment and compassion where he's like, it's like he's thinking to himself, bro, if you're hungry, just come over, right? Like, what's your deal, man, right? And I didn't even know what to say. How do you explain? At that point, it's pointless to explain to your neighbor what you're doing. So I just looked at him like, hey, man. Got Alfredo sauce all over my hand, right? And I'm just digging through this thing, family. And that was the point. At some point, I dig down deep, and I cut my arm on the lid of a can, tin can, right? So now I'm bleeding. So I'm not happy. And I'm trying to remember when I had my last tetanus shot, and I'm thinking to myself, this is awful. Like, what am I doing right now? And it was at that moment, family, kid you not, at that moment, covered in Alfredo sauce, my hands are just sticky and nasty. I'm bleeding, right? My neighbors are now spreading, you know, gossip about me or whatever they're doing. And I've got garbage all over me. I smell terrible, and I'm frustrated. And I heard my wife open the door, family. My wife opens the door, and she says to me, she goes, hey, babe, sweetheart, listen, great news. Madeline's teacher emailed me. Turns out she forgot it at school. Just looked at my wife, said, that's wonderful, right? Now, I want you to follow this, family. Why in the world would I do something like that? Meaning, why on earth would I, at 10 o'clock at night, in 40-degree weather, go outside, try to keep myself from gagging as I'm digging around in old garbage? Why in the world would I spend like 20 minutes doing something like that? And the answer to that is because I love my kid. This is not complex. This is very simple. This is not real deep. It's simple, man. I do something like that because I love my kid. Because listen, family, I want what's best for my child, even if that means digging around in old fettuccine Alfredo, right? I want what's best for her. Listen, this is the heart of a father. And every father in here knows that's true. This is the heart of a father. You are willing to go to extremes because you love your children. Now, just so you know, beloved, watch this. This is exactly what brings us to Exodus chapter 12. Okay? Here's why I say that. It's because up to this point in the book of Exodus, say like for the first 11 chapters, right? For the first 11 chapters of Exodus, which we have already walked through together as a church, we've seen a lot. Like, there's been a lot of activity, a lot of things happening, a lot of amazing things happening. But here's the thing, family. If you were to put the first 11 chapters of the book of Exodus on a big whiteboard, right? And then if you drew a line that kind of was a big, huge, massive arch that went all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 11, and you said, what's the common theme binding all this together? What do we see? What's the big meta-narrative? What's the thing we see tying all this stuff together and making it a whole? Family, the answer would be this. What we've been seeing in the first 11 chapters of the book of Exodus is a God who clearly has the heart of a loving and committed father who wants the best for his kids. This is what we've seen. With everything else that we've seen, this is the overarching thing. We've seen a God who wants the best for his kids. So consequently, what's going on? Well, here in the book of Exodus, he is seeking to free his people from almost 400 years of unjust slavery. He has heard their cries. He is moved with compassion, and he's seeking to free them that they might be his people, that they might worship him, that they might live the lives that he desires for them to live. And before we dive in, just in case you're brand new with this, here's what you know, just in a nutshell. Before we start reading a verse of chapter 12, So God has sent his boy Moses to confront Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the most powerful man on the planet, and to declare to him that God's desire is for him to let God's people go, let them go free that they might worship God. But Pharaoh arrogantly, pridefully, stubbornly refuses to do this. So then God responds to Pharaoh's arrogance and pride and unwillingness to surrender to his commands. God responds to that by sending 9 horrible, horrific, very painful plagues onto the entire nation of Egypt. But still, shockingly, stunningly, Pharaoh digs in and still refuses to let God's people go. He will not submit to the wisdom of God. He will not surrender to the word of God. So, as we saw last week, if you were here last week, then you know that we're at this moment where God tells Moses, he said, listen, it's all right, because I got one final plague up my sleeve. I got one final plague that I'm going to strike the land of Egypt with. And then God proceeds to guarantee to Moses, he says, I promise you that after this plague, Pharaoh will let my people go. And then as we saw last Sunday, if you remember, if you were here, in Exodus chapter 11, Moses gave this one final warning to Pharaoh. And I don't know if you remember what he did. We're told he turned around and he stormed out of Pharaoh's presence and he was angry. He was furious. He's fed up with Pharaoh's pride. He's fed up with Pharaoh's arrogance. He's fed up with this man who refuses to listen to God. And now, I say all that because here's what you got to understand. As we're reading the book of Exodus, and if we're trying to be good Bible students in here, which hopefully we are, this moment that we're about to read is a transition moment in the book of Exodus. It's very important because what we're about to see is that now Moses' focus, okay, and Moses' attention is going to intentionally shift at this point from Pharaoh to the children of Israel. Moses has been obedient. Moses has done what God's called him to do as it relates to Pharaoh. Now Moses is like, Lord, this is in your hands. And Moses' attention now shifts, and this is a big shift that happens in the book of Exodus. His attention and focus now shifts from Pharaoh to the people of Israel. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. Watch this, family. Let's dig in. Exodus 12, 1. Says the Lord Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Now, watch this, family. Time out for a second. Don't miss this, beloved. Pay really close attention to what God is saying to his people right here. This is really interesting. It's so fascinating. It's such a big deal. So Yahweh right here, Yahweh, the king of the entire universe, the creator of everything, right? Yahweh just said to Moses and Aaron right here, he said, hey, fellas, listen up. It's time to throw away your calendars. Okay, everything you thought you knew about the months of the year, forget it. Forget it. Because I'm doing something different, okay? From now on, from this point on, the Hebrew calendar is going to be arranged specifically to reflect the importance of this momentous and glorious thing that I am about to do. So, like, reset your clocks. I'm starting over. Your year now will begin with this month. In other words, family, what God is about to do is such a big deal. He's going to make sure that this is something his people have to remember and have to pay attention to every single year for the rest of time. I'm writing up a new calendar, boys, right? And then look at verse 3. God says, tell all the congregation of Israel, and watch this, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Now, here's the deal, beloved. Watch this. Pay really close attention to how incredibly detailed these instructions are about to get. Look for the detail. Look for how meticulous God's going to be in the detail that in these instructions he's about to give to his people. Watch verse 5. Look at this. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. You tracking with that? You remember what God said a few minutes ago? Get the lamb on the 10th. Get the lamb on the 10th. Keep the lamb for 4 days. You're going to keep it until the 14th. Watch this. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. Now, let's chat for a minute, okay? We're going to talk about this because all week long, I've been concerned about preaching this, okay? I wouldn't say I've been troubled. I haven't been troubled, but I've been sort of, I don't know, I haven't been at peace with preaching and teaching this and teaching through these 13 verses because here's the reason why. I feel like one of the things that happens, see if you agree with this or not, I feel like one of the things that happens, family, is that sometimes we can become so familiar with a story in the Bible that we miss the weightiness of it all. You know what I'm talking about? It's one of the reasons why, you know, people think that they have become familiar with the gospel and they're like, oh, of course Jesus died on the cross. Let's get to something deep. And you're like, dude, don't get no deeper than that, right? So oftentimes familiarity can breed that contempt where we're just like, we lose the wonder of it all. And so my concern has been rooted in this fear that maybe we will approach the Passover story and be like that. Because y'all, let's be honest, a lot of us, man, we've experienced this story to death, right? I mean, we've read the passages of scripture, we've heard sermons on it. Some of y'all are old enough to remember the flannel graph, right? I mean, this was a go-to on the flannel graph. Remember that back in kids' Sunday school? Right, you remember the flannel graph? We've seen, y'all, Steven Spielberg did a cartoon on it, right? That's how prevalent Passover is, man. So what happens is we hear the word Passover and what our response, what some of us, our response is to hear the word Passover, we go, oh yeah, I know about that. Of course I know about the Passover. You got the lamb, and the lamb's killed, and they get the blood, and they put the blood on little places, and a little death angel comes, right? I get it. I know Passover. And that's a problem. In fact, it's more than the problem, family. It's a huge, massive mistake because here's the thing, family. What we need to do is we need to, by God's grace, hopefully, we need to start seeing this story with fresh eyes. We need to approach this almost as if we've never heard this before in order to truly get the weight and the gravity and the importance and how critical this actually is. So what I want you to try to do is this, family. I want you to try to, if you can, try to, just for a moment, put yourself in the sandals of these people right here, the nation of Israel, who are hearing these instructions for the very first time. Try to imagine, like seriously, try to imagine that you are one of these people in this crowd and you're hearing Moses relay this message from the Lord for the first time ever. Imagine that. Imagine, in other words, imagine you don't know what's going to happen next. Imagine you don't know how this story ends. You don't know where this story is going. All you know is that God just said to do this. Now, here's the deal, beloved. Whenever we start to see this with fresh eyes, what begins to happen is this. We start to understand and we start to acknowledge the fact that, I mean, think about this. These people had never done this before. Think about it. What God is commanding these people to do right here. This is the first I've ever heard anything like this. These people have never done this before. In fact, family, these people have never roasted a lamb in this way. These people have never saved some of the blood from a sacrificed lamb for a special purpose, ever. They've never done that. God just said, dude, they've never done this. These people have never painted blood on their doorpost, on their lintel. In fact, family, think about this. These people don't even have a context or a framework to understand what an exodus is. Like, I mean, we hear the word exodus, we know exactly what that means. These people they don't even understand the concept of an exodus. I mean, think about this for a second. When in all of human history had a nation ever picked up in the middle of the night and the entire nation just left? What? There was no framework for this. In other words, family, all of this, here's what we got to understand. Everything these people are hearing right here, all of this is completely new and totally foreign and really bizarre and totally weird, man. It's just weird. They're hearing these things. They're hearing these words even in these concepts for the very first time. I mean, just for a moment, family, try to picture a godly Hebrew family standing before Moses, along with a whole multitude of Hebrew families, hearing these instructions. Imagine, so you got this godly Hebrew family, and there's all these families next to him, a huge, massive crowd, and then you got Moses, he's got his long beard and his staff, and he's standing on some big, massive rock, right? And he's like, okay, Moses is like, okay, everybody listen up. Here's what Yahweh says to do. Listen to what Yahweh says. Get a lamb. You're gonna have it 4 days. On the fourth day at twilight, take that lamb out, pull back its head, cut its throat, let the blood drip out, but keep some of the blood. Catch some of the blood. And then you're gonna wanna take that blood to your house, get a hyssop branch. You're gonna wanna dip that hyssop branch into that blood. And then you're going to want to paint, Yahweh says to paint that blood on your doorposts. Got it? You got some guy in the crowd? Moses, question. What's the doorpost? Moses is like, well, actually, that's a really good question, Randy. Very Jewish name, right? It's a good question, Randy. Randy, let me explain what the doorpost is. So if you walk in your doorway, right? Walk in your doorway, Randy, following. If you walk in your doorway, you put your hands out, what you're touching are the doorposts. So on those doorposts, with the hyssop branch, smear some of the blood on the doorpost. And then after you've smeared some of the blood on the doorpost, Randy, then everybody, you need to smear some blood on the lintel. Hey, I'm sorry to be a pest, but like, what's a lintel? Well, I'm glad you asked, Randy. That's another good question, right? So if you're standing in your doorway and you're holding on to the doorpost, that beam above you, that's the lintel. So you're going to also want to put some blood on the lintel. But don't put any blood anywhere else on your house. Got it? Can we just be honest about how crazy this sounds? For a moment, when we see this with fresh eyes and we anticipate hearing this for the first time, can we just be honest about how illogical it all sounds? It just sounds illogical. So here's what happens, family. When you think about the fact that these people are hearing all of this for the very first time, one of the questions that you begin to ask is this. What logical reason do these people have to actually do this with the blood of a lamb? I mean, if we're being logical here, if we're being rational here, it sounds like a crazy, crazy commandment. So what logical reason do these people have to even do this? And the answer to that question is this, family. God told them to. Do you see it? That's the logical reason why they should do this thing, family, because God told them to. See, beloved, here's the deal. Here's how this thing works. If God says it, then no matter how crazy it may sound, or irrational, or inconvenient, or goofy it may sound, if God says it, his people should obey it. And that is the only reason we need. And just so you know, family, this actually brings to the very first point of the sermon, which is this. Number one, if you're taking notes, number one is this. Obedience to God is not always easy. Obedience to God is not always easy. Follow this, family. Obedience is not always easy. It's not. Now, question for you. How many of y'all out there already know this? You didn't even need this as a point. Can we be real? Most of us in here don't even need to write this thing down because we already have it filed away somewhere back here or somewhere in the recesses of our hearts, right? We already know this to be true. Not only would we say, yeah, obedience to God is not always easy, most of us might say, yeah, obedience to God most of the time is incredibly difficult. Like excruciatingly so. All right, but here's the thing, family. So if you think that obedience to God is at times excruciatingly difficult and even frustratingly difficult and maddeningly difficult, if that's what you believe, then guess what? Here's the good news. You are in really, really good company. You totally are. Because just for a moment, family, could you imagine how difficult it must have been for these people in Exodus chapter 12 to do this thing that God said? Think about it, y'all. Obeying God's word was going to cost these people time. Obeying God's word was going to cost these people resources. Y'all listen to me. They're slaves with nothing, and they got to somehow get a lamb and sacrifice it? Obeying God's word was going to be, in the most literal sense for these folks, it was going to be gross and bloody and gory and uncomfortable and inconvenient and really, 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 really messy. Listen, obedience was not by any means going to be easy for these people. It was not going to be easy. Okay, but here's the thing, beloved, that wasn't the question. Listen, that was never the question. See, family, the question was not, will this be easy or will this be convenient or will this be comfortable? But instead, family, the question was, what did God say? That was the question. Matter of fact, can I tell you something, family? Obedience is never about, will this be easy? It is never about, will this be convenient? It is never about, will this not hurt? Obedience is always about what God said. Always. And because God said it, these people were going to do it. Why? Because that's obedience. That's obedience. So we try to complicate this thing, man. Theologians can complicate it, right? Bible scholars can complicate it. Writers and modern day Christian writers can complicate it. Write whole books on obedience. What is obedience? You know, 14 chapters on obedience, which just seems like a lot of words to break down what obedience is, family. Because obedience, at the end of the day, like obedience is really simple. You know what obedience is? We can actually put it down to a few words. Obedience is simply this: doing what God said. Do what he said. What did he say? What did he say? Do what God said. Now watch what happens next, family. Because not only does Yahweh give detailed instructions on how to sacrifice the lamb, Yahweh begins to give really detailed instructions even on how to eat the lamb. Watch this. Look at verse 8. He says, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner, now watch this. This is fascinating. Hone in on verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it, meaning here's how you should eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Eat it fast. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, here's a question. Why on earth would God say that? Well, what is that about? Specifically, I'm talking about verse 11. Why would the Lord say that? Why is it that the Lord would tell his people, hey, listen, here's how you're to eat this meal. You're to be fully dressed, belt tight, shoes on, carry your staff everywhere around in your house with you. Don't let your staff out of your hand. Why would God say that? It's weird, man. It's odd because here's the thing. Like if you study ancient Jewish customs, matter of fact, not even just ancient Jewish customs, if you just look at ancient customs, family, this was not the custom at all. In fact, family, do you know this? Ancient people would never, ever wear their shoes inside. Ever. It's unheard of, man. You never did that. You never wore your shoes inside your house. For a whole host of reasons, man. But one of the real practical reasons was every single day you had those sandals and you're walking around on nasty streets where camels and mules also walk. You get my drift, right? So you would take your shoes off outside of the door. You wouldn't walk in around your house in your sandals. And couple that with you would never carry your staff around inside your house. That was just weird. That was just dumb. Matter of fact, to use a modern day equivalent, family, it would be as crazy as you carrying your car keys everywhere around with you inside your home. You imagine you got your car keys, got to go to my closet, I go to the bathroom, got to get in the shower, right? You got issues, right? You don't do that. That's crazy. That's how crazy this is. So why would God say this? What's up with this? What is the Lord talking about? Well, here's the point, family. Don't miss this. Here's the point. God's message to his people right here is this. Bottom line is this. The Lord's saying this. Hey, guys, listen. Don't be eating this meal in your pajamas. This is not a time to lounge around. This is not a time for casual conversation. You're to eat this fully clothed. You're to eat this with your shoes on. You're to eat this with your staff in your hand. You are to be ready to march whenever you get the word, because I am about to free you from almost 400 years of slavery. I'm doing this thing. So be ready. In other words, family, God is asking his people to have faith. Be prepared, don't rest, eat it quick, be dressed, be ready. Now watch verse 12. Check this out, family. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. Now, I want you to notice something here. Okay, I don't want to miss this. I want to gloss over this. I want you to notice, family, that did you get this? There is absolutely nothing warm and fuzzy about this passage of Scripture. Right? Like the image we're left with here, there's nothing warm and fuzzy about it. It's not like Noah and the rainbow releasing the dove, right? It's not like that, right? Put it this way. Nobody puts a picture of this on their baby's nursery. Nobody's hanging that up on the wall. People are like, oh, what's that picture? All them dead people in the street. Oh, I love that. It's just it's the 10th plague. Baby loves it. He loves it. Nobody, this isn't warm. Family, this is sobering stuff. This is sober. This is a weighty passage of Scripture. I mean, incidentally, again, this is why most churches out there aren't preaching this, aren't preaching the 10 plagues as a church growth strategy, you know, right before Easter. You just don't do that. Because, frankly, not a whole lot of people walking out of here the past few weeks going, man, that sermon today, it sure did bless my heart. All them dead people in Egypt, praise the Lord. It's good. God's good. God's good. This is weighty. This is sobering. I mean, in this single chapter alone. And just these verses right here, we're reading words like blood, kill, death, judgment, strike down. The tension is up. Now follow this, family. It is smack dab in the middle of this tension-filled environment that the Hebrew people, God's people, are supposed to obey God. When the tension is up, when people are worried, what's going to happen? Oh my goodness, right? In that moment, that's when God's people are supposed to believe him. They're supposed to step out in faith. They're supposed to obey him. When the tension is up, and just so you know, family, this brings us to the second point of today's sermon, which is this. Write this down. The second point, family, is this. Number two, obedience is not a feeling. Follow me here, family. Obedience is not a feeling. Listen, it is 100% true that obedience to God is not always easy, and it is also equally true that obedience to God is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. Can I just tell you this, family? This is totally 100% truthful. Listen, this, I'm going to be honest with you. Here's the reality. If we hear God's word, but we wait until we feel like obeying God to obey God, we will most likely never obey God. Some of us are doing that right now. Oh, I know what God said. I see it right. Yeah, I know what he said. I see it. Yeah, but I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait because it's, you know, this season isn't right. These circumstances aren't right, which is crazy thing about, right? What we just say, these circumstances aren't right for obedience. Really? Right? We think, well, the season's not right. So I'm going to wait. I hear what God said, but I'm going to wait. Family, I'm telling you right now, if you know what God said and you choose to wait until you feel like obeying, you will not obey. Do not underestimate the depravity of your heart. Obedience is not a feeling. I wonder, hey, you ever found yourself thinking something like this? Or even saying something like this? You found yourself thinking, you know what? I just don't feel called to do that. That's our immediate out, right? Hey, you know, I was thinking you should do this. Hey, maybe you should pray about that. Let me tell you something. I don't feel called to it. Right? That's how we get out of whatever we don't want to do. Am I wrong? Come on, y'all. 1 o'clock, to be honest, right? I mean, I expect the 9 to lie, but come on, y'all. Come on. I don't feel called to that. Now, listen, I'm not saying that it's wrong all the time to say I don't feel called to something. There are obviously biblically some things that God clearly will call you to do. So, for example, when Jesus showed up, punched Paul in the face, and knocked him off his horse, he got called. I just got called to ministry. Oh, really? How'd that happen? Jesus beat me up. Told me to preach. So there's clearly some moments where God calls us to some stuff, but here's our problem, and I've noticed this. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. In the church, just the church in general, meaning like American church, what often happens is we use that language, I don't feel called to that, to refer to something that God clearly commanded in his word. Have you seen this? It's weird. Well, you know, I remember having this conversation with a guy back a few years ago. And he said this. He was here at the church. He'd been at the church for years. And I was like, hey, bro, I noticed, man, you've been at the church for like 3 years. You're not serving anywhere. Like for 3 years, you haven't served. Like you haven't served anywhere. The church, like you've been here for 3 years, bro. I remember he said something to the effect of, well, I just don't feel called. What? You don't feel called? I mean, you know, he's like, I don't feel called. You know, like he's thinking, well, I just don't feel called. Now, I totally understand that according to the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, as each has received a gift, let him use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I get that the Bible says that, but I just don't feel called. It's almost like we expect one of those cherub baby angels to show up to us in the middle of the night to say, hey, by the way, God meant the Bible, right? It's like we expect that to happen or something. It's like, yeah, I don't feel called. Okay. We know I just don't feel called to be in a missional community group because those people are weird. And I don't feel called to spend my Tuesday nights with weird people. I feel called to spend my Tuesday nights with me. I don't feel called to be generous. I feel called to allow other people to feel called to be generous. for me to experience the fruit of their generosity. I don't feel called to serve the city on Saturday and do that with my Saturday. I don't feel called to do that, to be a blessing to my community. Well, I got nothing else to do, got nothing else lined up, but I don't feel called to do that. If I ever feel called to do that, don't you know I'll do that? Don't you understand how I don't feel? I don't feel called to do that. Listen, family, listen, time out. Can I propose something to you? Listen, I want to propose something to you. I want to propose this. Maybe, just maybe, just maybe, it is actually not about how you feel. But instead, maybe, just maybe, it is actually about what God has said in His Word. Maybe that's what it's about. I mean, let's be honest, y'all. Here's the deal. For the rest of our lives, there will always, always, always be really good and godly things that we just don't feel like doing. Amen? They're always like those, the good and godly things we don't feel like doing, that list will never run out, y'all, ever. How many moms in here, like you are a mom, or you were a mom, or your kids are all grown up, whatever. How many moms, like, you're godly, you love Jesus, you love your kids with all your heart, you want to bring up your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you want to do that whole thing, and you're the Proverbs 31 woman, man. You get up early, you stay up late, and you're just doing everything for your family, right? But there are mornings, even though you love Jesus and you love your kids with all your heart, man, there are mornings when you wake up and you're like, oh Lord Jesus, today I do not want to be a mom. What? Three. Okay, liars. You know it's true. Like, God, you love God, you love your kids, but there are mornings where you're like, Lord, I love my kids, but I don't want to today. Just give me a day. How many men in here? You believe the whole Bible, cover to cover, maps included, man. You believe all the Proverbs where it says a little sleep, a little slumber, you know, it all leads to poverty, like it's going to be a bad deal. And so you believe in working hard, man. You believe 2 Timothy where it says any man who does not provide for the needs of his family is worse than an unbeliever, and you don't want to be that brother, right? And so you're working hard for your family. You're wearing that mantle of leadership. You're doing whatever you can to provide for your family. But there are some days, man, where you just wake up and you're like, I don't want to work today. I want to stare at a screen to the glory of God. Anybody? At least the men are honest. Praise the Lord. Hey, set the pace. Set the example, fellas, okay? I'll be honest with y'all. At the risk of being too transparent, there are days that I don't want to be a pastor. There, I said it. I feel better. There are days that I just, oh, serious, I don't want to, I just have those days. I don't want to be a pastor. I want to be able to have road rage. Why can't I have road rage every now and then? Just please, just once. Instead, I got to be a Christian. Oh, hey, it's okay. You cut me off, it's fine. Hey, bless you, brother, right? Why? I just want a little mind. Huh? You just have those weeks sometimes as a pastor, man. You just do. You have those weeks where, bro, you get an email from an angry member in the church, and you have to respond to that thing, or one of my favorites, you got some 20-year-old hyper-Calvinist guy who thinks he knows everything because he took one semester of Greek online. And he wants to put you on blast because he says, well, you know, having jokes in a sermon, that's being biblically unfaithful. And ironically, he doesn't understand that he is the joke, right? You got that guy running around the church. And then, family, to top it all off, man, you spent 35 hours preparing your sermon that week, but there's always some cat out there who's like, I don't feel like I'm getting fed. I'd like to feed you, right? You just have those weeks, man. You got those weeks where you're like, I don't want to. I just feel like I don't want to be a pastor this week. I just feel like I feel like this week I want to drive an ice cream truck. That's seriously, I do. I have those weeks. I feel like this week I want to drive an ice cream truck because everybody's always happy to see the ice cream truck guy, and nobody says angry emails to the ice cream truck guy, and everybody always feels fed by the ice cream truck guy. And if the ice cream truck guy ever makes a mistake because he's human and accidentally crashes the truck, it's no big deal. Nobody cares because it's just ice cream. All it was Nutty Buddies, man. And you have those weeks, man. I have those weeks where I don't feel like being a pastor. But you know what, family? Obedience is not about how I feel. Obedience is about what God has said. It ain't about how you feel. Not that God doesn't care how you feel. God cares about you. God cares about how you feel. But at the end of the day, your obedience is not about how you feel. It is always, always, always about what God has said. So here's the deal, family. Can I just tell you this? Some weeks, you may not feel like responding to someone in need. But you know what? It's not about how you feel. It's about what God said. Married folk in the house, guess what? Some weeks, you may not feel like keeping your marriage vow. But you know what? It ain't about how you feel. It's about what God said. Some weeks you may not feel like being a servant. I know. I get it. Me too. But it's not about how you feel. It's about what God said. But let me ask you a question. Think about this. Let me ask you a question. Are you really prepared to allow your feelings to direct your behavior? Do we really want to see where that road leads? We really want to get to the edge of that cliff? I mean, are we really prepared? Are we really going to allow our feelings to direct our behavior? Or let me ask it another way. Let me ask it this way. Maybe this will be helpful. Are you really going to insist on living in a way that you would never allow your own children to live? To allow your feelings to dictate your behavior? I mean, can you imagine if I walked into my daughter's 12 years old, about to be 13 this next month. Pray for me. Can you imagine if I walked into Annabelle's bedroom one day and I said, Annabelle, my firstborn daughter, my pride and joy, the apple of my eye, you must clean your room or I'm going to kick you out. You got to clean your room right now because this is an abomination. I don't even know how it's possible to get dirty clothes on top of the ceiling fan. I guess that's probably a gift or some spiritual talent, but I'm telling you right now, family, you have to. You must clean your room. Could you imagine if my daughter looked at me and responded and said, well, Father, I want to thank you for that insight. I feel smarter, like I know more things about you. Maybe I'll gather some friends and do an exegetical study on what you just said. But I don't feel called to do that. I just don't feel called. I hear what you said, but I don't feel called. I got no goosebumps. I got no holy shivers. I don't feel it. I'm just not feeling it. So when I feel it, if I ever feel it, then one day I'll do it, but I just don't feel it. Right now, I feel like eating Cheetos and watching Netflix. I feel called to do that. Listen. Would you really be cool for an answer like that from your kids? It is crazy sometimes the ways in which we insist on living before our Heavenly Father that we would never allow our own children to get away with. See, beloved, here's the thing. Maybe, the command is the call. Maybe the command is the call. Maybe, in fact, the need is the call. Obedience is not a feeling. You think these people felt like doing this? Now look at verse 13, family. Watch verse 13. This is where we're going to end today. Watch verse 13. It said the blood, watch what God says. He says the blood shall be a sign for, what's that word, family? Come on, help me out. The blood shall be a sign for who? You, good Bible students. I don't know if you underline, if you highlight, if you circle, do one of those to that word you. It's very important. It said, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Do you see it, family? Do you see it? Do you get this? Listen, God's promise to his people right here in verse 13 is simply this. Listen, listen, guys. Listen, 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 kids. If you do this crazy sounding thing that I've just told you to do, if you do this thing that I've told you to do, then I will reward you. God's like, listen, I'm just telling you, if you do this thing, guess what? You're going to be really happy you did it. If you obey me right now, you're going to be really happy you did. Which, family, just so you know, actually brings us to the third and final point of this sermon, which is this. Number three, family, don't miss this. Number three, in the end, obedience always pays off. Don't miss those first three words, right? In the end, sometimes obedience is painful. Sometimes obedience hurts. Sometimes you obey and it's like you took 10 steps back, spiritually speaking. But family, in the end, read the Bible. In the end, obedience always pays off. Beloved, please hear me. If there's anything we're learning at all from this story right here, it's this. Obedience to God is not always easy. It's not. I give you that. 100%. It's not. But you know what? Obedience to God is always ultimately worth it. Of course it's not always easy, but it's always worth it because our God always keeps his promises. Now I want you to notice something very curious right here. Look at verse 13 again. We just kind of gave a head fake towards it just then, but look at what it says in verse 13. It's so curious, man. It's so curious. He says, God says, the blood shall be a sign for you. Isn't that fascinating? Yahweh does not say to his people, hey, that blood's going to be a sign for me. No, that's not what he says. Instead, Yahweh says to his people, hey, that blood is primarily meant to be a sign for you. The reason I'm asking you to do this messy thing, this gory thing, put this blood in these places, is because that blood is to serve as a sign for you. That blood is not primarily a sign for me. That blood, God said to his people, is primarily a sign for you. Meaning, family, there is something about all of this blood that is supposed to teach a very significant lesson to God's people here. Right? That there's something about all this gore, all of this mess, all this blood that's supposed to teach something. Like the blood is a symbol. Like the blood is a lesson. Like there's a lesson to be learned here. So the question is, what is it? What's the lesson? What's the symbol? What's the sign? I mean, what does the blood symbolize? That's the question. Or another way we could ask it would be this, family. Another way we could ask the question would be, what is up with God's fascination with blood? Have you seen this? Have you ever read the Bible? What is going on? I still remember the first time I ever was exposed to the Christian faith. I was thinking about this week. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, far from it, right? My dad left when I was really, really young. My mom was a single parent. She didn't know the Lord and kind of was a partier. And so I was sort of in this crazy land growing up. But I remember the first time I'd never even heard the name of Jesus before, never been exposed to the Christian faith at all. And I remember that I spent the night, one night, with my grandma Durden in Warner Robins. And it was a Saturday night, right? So because it was Saturday night, I mean, she's going to be in church on Sunday. She didn't care. And she's going to make sure she's in church. So I spent the night with her Saturday night. And sure enough, that next Saturday morning, man, she got me ready and sort of combed my hair and took me by the hand. And at her church, you could literally see her church from, she lived on John's Road right there in Warner Robins. You could see the church up the road. The church was like actually in the neighborhood called Northside Baptist Church. It's my first exposure to like Christendom of any sort, right? And so I remember my grandma took me to this church and she walked me into the sanctuary, right? We walked into the sanctuary and it was weird, man, because they had these big, long, wooden seats, which were bizarre. And we go and we sat in them and we're all sitting down. And I remember there was this guy, this big, huge, massive ogre behemoth of a man in a tight polyester suit who stood up, man. He stood up and he picked up one of these books right here and he said, "Everybody get the green hymnal, the green book. Everybody get out the green book." He said the green book because there was two books. There was a green book and there was a red book. They both had songs in them. It was weird though because they never touched the red book. Red book always just sat there, always sang out the green book. Never went for the red book. Probably because, it's red, so it's the color of the devil. Probably Satan songs or something, right? So it's just red book sat there. Only sang out of the green book. And I'll never forget. He's like, "Okay, everybody turn to 190. We're going to sing Psalm 190, the first and fourth stanzas." You ever been to church like that? First and fourth. We don't sing the second and third. Illuminati does that. We don't do that, right? What? Okay. First and fourth stanzas, man. And these people all stood up in unison. I'm a 7-year-old kid. I'm like, "What is going on? What are these people? They're about to sing with this guy?" And he picks up and he starts singing this song, family. Imagine, never been exposed to the Christian faith at all. And he starts singing this. "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood, in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb?" And I'm a 7-year-old kid. And I'm listening to these people, and I'm like, "Ew! What is wrong with these people? Nasty. What kind of vampire cults my grandma belonged to, man? What is this joint?" And he wasn't even done, man. He wasn't even done. He was like, "Well, we sang 190. Let's just sing 191 since we're on the same page." And they started singing, "Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, 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 wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb." What is going on? Got all these thoughts in my mind. These people were singing about blood everywhere around me. Then he wasn't even finished. He's like, 195, y'all, 195. Let's keep going. First and third stanzas. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." What is going on up in this joint? And then just when I thought it couldn't get any more dark or any more disturbing, it does. Because they were Baptist. 196. 196. "There is a fountain filled with blood. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins." I'm 7. I'm 7, so what am I thinking? I'm like, "Who is this dude, Emmanuel? Why'd you take his blood? Why'd you fill up a fountain with it?" "And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain." Not only did you take Emmanuel's blood and fill up a fountain with it, you want to throw me in it, dog? What? Family, I'm just being honest with you. As I'm listening to all these people sing all these songs about how much they love blood and how powerful they think blood is and how fountains filled with blood are awesome, I remember thinking to myself two specific things. Why do these people love blood so much, and where is the door? I thought these people were crazy. But so many years later, God, in His merciful, wonderful grace, was good enough and kind enough to open up my blind eyes that I might finally, by the power of His Holy Spirit, finally be able to see and understand why these people were so in love with blood. And it all begins with Exodus chapter 12. Did you know that? Because see, family, here in Exodus chapter 12, God is telling His people to sacrifice a spotless lamb, one per family. Because that spotless lamb was going to serve as a substitute, that was going to die in the place of the firstborn son. And that lamb, did you catch it? That lamb had to be perfect. Had to be perfect. No spots, no blemishes, no warts, no defects, because our God is holy and he requires a perfect sacrifice. Perfect. First, best. And that lamb, because that lamb, according to God's good instructions, so it's so important to understand, that lamb was to be kept by this family for 4 days. Did you catch that part? On the 10th, bring the lamb to your home. Keep it for 4 days. And family, for those 4 days, that family would care for that lamb. That family would feed that lamb. That family would become attached to that lamb. In a Jewish culture, the kids would actually play with that lamb. Kids would have loved the lamb, would have identified with the lamb, would have felt like probably by the end of the week a part of the family. And that lamb on that fourth day, at twilight, who'd been living in that home, the man of the house would take that lamb out into a field. And he would pull back that lamb's head and he would cut that lamb's throat and that lamb would bleed out and he would sacrifice that lamb and slaughter that lamb right there at that moment. And the children, most likely the children would see, the kids would be watching and weeping, and through tears they would say, "Why, Daddy? Why? Why did you do that to our lamb?" And that father would look at his precious children and say, "Kids, this is our Passover lamb. This lamb is a substitute. And because this lamb was our substitute, the firstborn will not die tonight. He is saved because of this lamb." And that father would take some of that blood back home, and he would take a hyssop branch, and he would spread some of the blood on the doorpost, and he would spread some of the blood on the lintel, precisely where Yahweh commanded that blood to be smeared. And on that cold night in Egypt, family, as that family huddled together in their home, a sleepless night, the whole family together, probably huddled together, probably hugging one another, and as they began to hear the cries and the screams of the Egyptians, as they began to mourn the death of their firstborn sons, death would pass over the children of God because they were under the blood of the Lamb. In other words, when God came to the home of an Israelite on that night and he saw that blood on that door, God then knew someone has died in this house already. The penalty has already been exacted here. They've already experienced the penalty here. And right here in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, Yahweh says to every single one of the people of Israel, and not only them, but to every single Christian throughout the history of the world, and to every single one of us, he says to us right here, he says, "This blood is a sign for you. This blood is a sign for you." Family, this blood is a sign for all of us. Why? Why is the blood a sign? What makes the blood a sign? Well, here's what makes the blood the sign, family. It's because thousands of years after this Passover right here, a young Galilean man named Jesus would come walking over a hill and around a bend towards the Jordan River. And as he approached that Jordan River, he would see his cousin, John the Baptizer, standing in that river, baptizing people in preparation for him. And John the Baptizer would take one look at his cousin Jesus. And as he saw Jesus coming up over that hill, John the Baptizer would scream out at the top of his lungs, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world." Did you catch that? The world, not just the sins of a single family in Egypt. The world, not just the sins of the nation of Israel, the whole world. Beloved, let me be clear. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. Jesus Christ is our substitute. And everyone, every man, every woman, every child, every color, every language, from every nation and any skin color, everyone who is underneath the blood of Jesus, the Passover lamb, by faith is saved from death forever. Because there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Did you get that? Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Let's pray together, fam. Let's pray. When's the last time you rested in the good news of the gospel? Seriously, man, when's the last time you rested in the truth that it doesn't all depend on you? Your standing before God doesn't depend on how you behave or how you live or what you do. When is the last time you truly rested in the truth, the reality that your standing before God completely rests on whether or not your Passover lamb is sufficient? And He is, beloved. The blood of Jesus is enough. The blood of Jesus is enough to cleanse you from sin, past, present, and future. Every single ounce of our hope is in Jesus today. Not in how we live. Not in how obedient we are. Not in whether or not we rightly keep the commands of God. Every single ounce of our hope is in our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And if you, by faith, are under the blood today, you're under the blood because you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and glorious Savior, would you rest? Would you rest in the good news that it is finished? You are right before God today, not because you are righteous, but because you have become the righteousness of God through Christ. And that when God sees you, He sees your substitute, who died in your place. If you're a Christian in here today and you love Jesus, these tables are set up for you and only you, the family of God, saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. We remember the good news of the gospel as we take the bread, we dip it in the cup, remember His body nailed to a cross for us, His blood shed for us. If you've never trusted in Jesus today, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, if you don't have the assurance that this world is the closest to hell you're ever going to get, all because of what Jesus accomplished, we'd love to talk to you more about what that means, how you can trust in Christ today, what it means to trust Him as your Savior and be saved, to say yes to your Passover lamb, Jesus. As always, we've got people in the back by the cross ready to pray with anyone in here who just needs prayer. May His house be a house of prayer today. Holy Father, we love You. We thank You for the truth of Your gospel. We thank You, Lord, that You are enough. We pray it all through Your matchless name, Jesus. Amen. We got a few of these questions real quick that we're gonna deal with. Some good ones again. Like, I love the 1 o'clock because there's just a different feel here, a different deal. I mean, I love the 9 too, and I love the 11, but I just want to take a moment to say, Man, thanks for being here, and thanks for making this like your home. And just you know, I mean, it's a really special time here. I know for us as pastors, and hopefully for you as well. If it's not, don't tell us. Let's deal with some questions. How did Moses manage to effectively communicate to the massive nation of Israel? Twitter. Yeah. Next question. No, that's a really good question. I think one of the things to remember is that there were elders in Israel, right, who were essentially leadership in Israel. And so we're not told the details and everything else of exactly technically how they did it. But oftentimes what would happen is you would rely on those in positions of leadership to help spread the word. You see this actually happen in a very negative way in, I believe it's Numbers chapter 13, Numbers chapter 14. Remember when the spies get sent into the land and the 10 of the spies don't want to actually do it. They don't want to obey God. And so we're told that those 10 took it upon themselves to spread out and begin to spread a bad report amongst the people, right? You send 10 guys out, you spread a word much quicker. And so we're left to believe that that's probably how it was done, was through the elders of Israel, whom we've already read about previously. What else? Are there areas of disobedience you see plaguing our modern Christian culture? I mean, do you think there are? Yeah, Twitter again. I mean, I wrote a few down. Yes, I wrote a few down. One I would write down is the idea of Christian community. You cannot escape the fact that this was the very fabric of the New Testament church was Christian community. The people met together with glad and sincere hearts. They actually met daily. Could you imagine getting together with your MC daily? Praise the Lord, that'll sanctify you, right? I mean, these people met daily, they worshiped daily, they got together daily, they observed the Lord's Supper daily, but the idea is the fabric of Christian community in there. I feel like, here's the deal. We used to say this all the time, we even said this lately, we probably need to bring it back, but it's this whole idea of if you're just coming and attending services and just listening to sermons and singing songs and then going home, you are not experiencing the New Testament church. You're experiencing a Bible class maybe with music, really good music, but that's it, right? So Christian community would be one. Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25, the idea of spurring one another on towards loving good deeds. And it also says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. How many followers of Jesus out there do you know who were like, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to go to church, I'm good. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I'm like, yeah, dude, I ain't got to go home to be married either, but my wife appreciates it, right? I mean, bro, like, hello? I mean, that is the church. It's like the gathering. It literally is the word. The ecclesia, the assembly, man. That's one. People out there who are like, I don't go to church. Serving, the 1 Peter chapter 4 text that we referenced in the sermon, man, the idea that as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. We're commanded by God. If you've got a gift, you're supposed to be using it in the local church. That is given. That is written in the context of the local church. Use your gift in the context of the local church. It's a command. How about this one? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing? I mean, so yes. Yeah, and I think what happens, though, here's the danger. The danger is that we can look at Christian culture and go, oh, look at how bad the Christian culture is. We should actually be looking in the mirror at ourselves. Jesus said, man, stop looking at the big old, you know, the splinter in your brother's eye or sister's eye when you got a big old plank hanging out your own. We're supposed to take stock and inventory of ourselves first. Where are we being disobedient? How can we practically exercise the readiness that God called the Israelites to in this passage? I love that thought of, hey, be ready, be clothed, belt on, staff in hand. I do believe, I mean, one of the things that this is implying, that there's a spiritual significance to that, and I do believe there's a spiritual significance to it in the sense of, there's a lot of things I can say about how to be ready for God to use you or be ready for whatever the Lord would call you to. But I would just refer you to one, and it's, I think, maybe the most important one. It's John chapter 15, where Jesus said, abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus tells us how to bear fruit. And it's like, you got to abide in me. You got to be with me. You got to stay in me, remain in me. Like the spiritual disciplines matter. The intimacy with Christ matters. That would be the first and foremost. How we stay ready is be with Jesus. Right? I love it. Where they saw Peter and John, they saw they were unschooled, ordinary men, but they took note the dudes had been with Jesus. Right? That's what's most important. And then a fourth question, why did the lamb specifically have to be roasted? Come back next Sunday, because we're going to talk about it then. True story. So I just want to tell you, we're going to talk about that next Sunday. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace and your goodness in our lives. Thank you for your word. I'm just in awe, Lord, that every page, every word anticipates Jesus. It all points to Jesus. It all magnifies Jesus. It all, with eager expectation, leads us to Jesus. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Pray for the people of Emmaus Church right now and today. Would they be filled with your Holy Spirit, and would we walk in obedience to you this week? And I pray it all through your matchless name, Lord. Amen. Love you, family.